This morning we are continuing in the Gospel of John, as everyone knows, but we're entering into a passage that's a little bit different than what we've been studying earlier. Again, we studied the wedding at Cana, when Jesus turned water into wine, and then we studied the cleansing of the temple. And now we're entering into a narrative portion of the Gospel of John that is probably the most well-known, at least one of the verses, the most well-known in all of Scripture by Christians and non-Christians alike. You can ask just about anyone in the United States, and they've probably at least seen John 3:16 written in the end zone of a football game before. And they may not be able to quote what it says, but this morning we will not be reading and studying this verse, and that will be next week. But this morning we're certainly laying the foundation and giving the understanding the background and the context in which this famous and powerful verse, John 3:16, is written from the words of Jesus, from the mouth of Jesus, I should say. But remember last week we talked about the cleansing of the temple, that Jesus goes into the temple, and we went into great detail in our study of this and how Jesus drove the money changers, and we talked about what they were doing there in the temple yard, in the courtyard of the Gentiles, actually. And Jesus drove them out of the temple and said that, told them in an imperative voice, in an actual command, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And again, John in his beautiful writing style gives us a commentary and says that Jesus was speaking of his own body at this point. So Jesus was showing his fulfillment of not only the feasts, but of the sacrificial temple, the sacrificial system, the physical temple building, as well as the priesthood that resided there in the temple. And this week we see a transition into a discussion with a Pharisee. And I think there's no coincidence that that's how John intended to write this. So as we read this, my challenge to each one of you and to myself as well is to not to see this, and we're going to, as we study, I think it's going to become pretty clear. When we read Scripture, I think we're so used to reading Scripture in chunks, and usually as it's delineated by the chapter and verse system. So my challenge to us is not to read this as chapter 2, then chapter 3, but it's a continuous work. And there's a transition from chapter 2 to chapter 3 that cannot be missed, because if it's missed, I think we miss the point of the passage. So let's read in chapter 2. I'm going to read till the end of chapter 2 right here, starting with verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. It's very clear here that there were other signs that had already been done that are not recorded in the first two chapters of the Gospel of John. If we turn, and I think it's worth our time, let's turn to John chapter 20, verse 30, towards the end of the book. And we've read this before. We read this actually a month or two ago. But it gives us some context of this passage. Again, John chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. So we see here, and later on in John, he says that all of the libraries and all of the world would not be able to contain all that Jesus did and all that was written about him. That's pretty amazing. So we know that at this time, we ourselves, in our study of the Gospel of John, have witnessed one sign, and that's Jesus turning water into wine. We know that there are seven signs in the Gospel of John that we will study in the process of studying the entire Gospel. But so far, we've read of one, but Jesus is referring to many. And because of these signs, what were the people doing? They were coming up to him and saying, I believe in your name. I believe in your name. Remember the context of this book as well. It's written towards the end of the first century. And when John is writing about a time during Jesus' lifetime, and probably around AD 28, when the Roman occupation is so severe and the persecution is so severe that the Palestinians or the Jews at this time were looking for what? They were looking for the Messiah or a conquering king to come in and wipe out the Romans and to free them from the yoke of slavery under the Roman oppression that they had at the time. So when Jesus was performing these signs, we even see evidence that initially his disciples followed him, hoping that he would do, in fact, that, overthrow the Roman government. So he's doing all these signs, and they're thinking, wow, this is the long-awaited Messiah, the one we've read about in the Old Testament, the one who, again, they're reading the Old Testament literally, the one who will overthrow this Roman kingdom. So these people see these signs, and they do what? Scripture says they believe in his name. But Jesus says, this is a very interesting passage here, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. That almost seems not right or not fair. But when we read on, we realize why he was not. He says in verse 25, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Maybe some of your translations say he himself knew the heart of man. When Jesus came down to earth, remember, Jesus, the Son, has existed from eternity past. He is fully God and fully man at this time. And Jesus, although he is not omnipresent because he is dwelling in a fleshly body at this time, he is still God, and he still knows the heart of man. And these men are coming to him wanting to entrust themselves into him. Why? Because of what Jesus could do for them. Because of the signs that he was doing. And Jesus knew their heart and was not entrusting himself to them. Because, after all, he knew the heart of man. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, we have an interesting word. The very first word in the NASB is now. So we see that Jesus has said that because of these many signs, many people were going up and believing in him, and he was saying, no, I know your heart. Your heart is far from me. You're not interested in trusting me as your Lord and Savior. You're interested in me and doing what I can do to make your life easier. Do we see that at all today? This is the problem, and I don't mean to criticize overly some of the popular evangelistic techniques out there, but we paint a picture of Christianity that is what? It's beautiful. Oh, all your problems will be wiped away. Life will be very good. It will be a utopia-type life. At least that's what we tell people. And then they, in turn, many times, and I've seen it personally, they believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And then we see later on down the road, they're never to be seen in a church building again. Not that coming to church makes anyone a Christian. But their life doesn't bear fruit of it. And quite honestly, I've seen many who don't even want to talk about God, let alone Jesus Christ, who have trusted in the name of Jesus. Why is this? I would submit that they are just like the individuals during Passover in the first century. That they saw the signs, or they saw the potential of what Jesus could do in their life to make their life better. And Jesus did not entrust himself to them. This is going to become clearer as we move on, because this word now, in chapter 3, verse 1, is the Greek word day, D-E. And anytime I see day, I always translate it or. But it can be translated and contextually, I think it should be. I don't know what, this is one area that I didn't look at the different translations. I'm not sure what the ESV or the NIV or even the King James Version, how it translates this. But it likely should be and here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Because it's a transition from this narrative and this explanation by John of these people who were coming to Jesus because of his signs. And then Jesus now, or John actually says, and there was this man named Nicodemus who was doing the same thing. That's how it should read. It's interesting that, I didn't put it in your notes, and it's worth noting down probably. A man from Paris named Robert Stephanus in 1511 was the first person to add the verses in the Greek New Testament. You wonder, where do we get the verses? Chapter, you know, we think of John 3:16, immediately we know what that says. All of this was not added until the 1600s. By, again, a man named Robert Stephanus, who was a publisher. And he did this to aid in the memorization of Scripture and to make it easier for us to study the Word. And it was a great tool for us. But again, so many times we see that chapter 2 was always originally to be set apart from chapter 3, and that's simply not the case. So we read it, and we don't always get the full meaning of Scripture when we read it so broken up like it often reads. But we see here in verse 25 of chapter 2, "And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Why did the people in chapter 2 come to Jesus? Because of his signs. Why does it say initially that Nicodemus came to Jesus? Because of his signs. We see this transition here. John is drawing a parallel between Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is an interesting, I hate to use the word character, but he's an interesting individual. Because he was a man of the Pharisees. During this time, and we've talked extensively about the different parties, the two primary parties in the temple who ran the temple were the, what? Sadducees and the Pharisees. In today's vernacular, who would be called or referred to as the conservatives? I hate to use this word because it's a politically charged word, but in the case of their interpretation of Scripture, and when I use the word conservative, I mean a literal, strict interpretation of Scripture. Who were the conservatives? The Pharisees, who were the liberals, or the ones who did not even believe, as Acts says, did not even believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees. So we see the Sadducees are our modern-day liberal scholars, who most of whom are not even true believers, and do their very best to destroy the foundations of the Christian faith. But then you have these severe legalists, named the Pharisees, who did everything they could to create this elaborate hedge around the law. And they were, I mean, their phylacteries were so great in the New Testament times that it probably looked absurd when they were walking down the street. These boxes on their foreheads and their arms. But they were, by golly, going to keep the law. Who did Jesus seem to have the most problems with in his daily interactions? The Pharisees. Many have said, and I agree with them, I think, here, that the reason Jesus conflicted so much with the Pharisees is there was so much, not Jesus as much, but the Pharisees and the true believers of Christianity were very close to some degree on many things. Who do we oftentimes argue the most with? So the people we differ the most with? No, it's not. It's the people we differ just ever so slightly, and we're passionate about what we believe. But there's that little bit. Now, for the Pharisees, it wasn't just a little bit. That Jesus Christ was the fulfilled Messiah. That's not just a little bit. But it's interesting that we see in the book of Acts that many Pharisees eventually come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and are saved. And we see here that Nicodemus is one of the first that this will happen to. Josephus, who's a Jewish historian of the first century, tells us that there were about 6,000 Pharisees in the time, at this time. 6,000 Pharisees. And now remember, the Pharisees, in contrast to the Sadducees were the aristocracy. They were very wealthy. They had money on their side. Not only that, what position did they have on their side? The high priest. The high priest was a Sadducee, oftentimes a liberal. Did you ever wonder why Caiaphas, kind of laughingly at the crucifixion of Jesus and the trial of Jesus, said, "We have no other king but Caesar"? In a very sarcastic tone, you thought, how in the world could he say that? He says that why? He says that because he doesn't truly believe in the law. He believes more in his political power. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the scholars, were the teachers of the law, as we see here. Jesus refers to them as the teachers of the law. They were the professors in the seminaries. They were the ones who studied hours and hours and hours the ancient Hebrew text, to understand the different nuances and what they meant and what they meant to it. That was what a Pharisee did. A Sadducee spent most of his time probably counting his money. So this Pharisee comes to Jesus. And when does he come to Jesus? What time? By night. It's interesting that every single time that John uses the word night, remember, we see this dualism in John, and every week, I believe, I've talked about this dualism in John. This is one of the reasons I love this book, because John always speaks of something in the literal sense. On the surface level, it means one thing, but at a deeper spiritual level, it means something totally different. I believe that Nicodemus certainly came to Jesus in the cover of darkness. Why would he do that? Secrecy. Why? Because I guarantee the Pharisees, if they found out that one of their fellow members of the Pharisaic council at the time was going to see this Jesus and was going to affirm that he was sent from God, the persecution for Nicodemus would have been tremendous. He would have probably been kicked out. And at this point in his life, it appears he wasn't willing to give that up because he was coming to Jesus on the basis of Jesus' signs, on what Jesus could do for him. And he goes in the cover of darkness, but there's also a spiritual element here, because in John, almost every time he uses the word night, he's speaking of a spiritual darkness. Remember, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not understand him. His own did not overcome him. And we see this dualism between darkness and light in the Gospel of John. And here's one case where it's as if Nicodemus comes to Jesus in a spiritual darkness, and he leaves, we will see, in spiritual light after his encounter with our Lord. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So not only is he a teacher, but he's a ruler. Clearly, Nicodemus holds some high authority. And there's other instances as to why Nicodemus was so prominent. Turn with me, if you would, in the Gospel of John, to chapter 19, verse 38 through 42. John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, who was also a Pharisee, or was once a Pharisee, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. This is not beautiful that we see that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus on the basis of his signs. And we see at the end of the gospel that Nicodemus is caring for the body of Jesus, has clearly accepted the message of Christ, become a true disciple of Jesus Christ, and is a follower of him. And not only that, who is he in the company with? Joseph of Arimathea, who likely was a man of great wealth. And since he was in the company, we can likely assume that Nicodemus was as well, a prominent figure in the community, as Jesus calls him, a teacher of the Jews. Turn with me to John chapter 7, verses 45 through 52. Again, John 7, 45 through 52. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the ruler of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Everyone went to his home. What's going on here? The Pharisees are arguing about this man named Jesus, and we see here a transitionary time in Nicodemus' life. Nicodemus, at this point, I don't believe has fully accepted the message of Christ. This is about midway through the gospel. And he says, at least give the man a fair trial. At least give the man a fair trial. And then we see at the very end of the gospel, what do we see? We see that Nicodemus is a fully converted disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this transition. I think John puts these instances of Nicodemus in the gospel three times for a reason. So we can see a before, a transitionary time, and an after. He's caring for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ after his crucifixion. So let's go back to John chapter 2, in John chapter 3. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher." It's interesting. What word does Nicodemus here use to describe himself and those who are in the Pharisaic council with him? He uses the plural "we." He says "we," does he not? "We know that you have come from God as a teacher." So apparently there are others among the Pharisees who are now beginning to say, "Wait a minute, this man could not do what he was doing unless he was sent from God." He says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Does that passage ring a bell to any other passage in Scripture? Could that possibly be a reference in here to John chapter 1? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." John is theologically making a point that Jesus is not only with God, but he is God, but he's doing it out of the mouth of a non-believer at the time. Quite powerful what John is doing. It's oftentimes difficult to pick up these nuances in the Gospel of John, but when we see it in light of the first verse of the first chapter, remember the very first week we started studying John, or actually going through verse by verse in John, I read a quote from a well-known scholar, Robert Kaiser, who said this. He said, "John intends for the entirety of his gospel to be read in light of the first verse." And that's what John is doing here. He's showing that Jesus is the Christ. And he says, "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. One of the mottos, or one of the important phrases that I often stress, and we hear many of our Reformed brethren stressing it as well, and it is such an important theological truth in Scripture, and that is this: regeneration always precedes faith. Regeneration must come before faith. Many of our fellow brothers and sisters who are wonderful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ believe that you must exercise faith first, and then you're saved. But what does this verse teach? And I want us to explore this a little bit this morning. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What is the prerequisite for seeing the kingdom of God? And this Jewish phraseology here, "seeing the kingdom of God," is the same thing as entering into the kingdom of God. It's the same thing as John rarely uses this. I believe only two times in the Gospel of John does John use the word kingdom of God. What phrase does he always use? We've talked about this before. Eternal life, or everlasting life. We see this over and over again in the Gospel of John. So we can certainly substitute eternal life in for the kingdom of God. And we'll go into a little bit more detail on this later. But I want to read this verse in light of what John typically would say. It's interesting that he uses the word kingdom of God, but also can be eternal life. "Unless one is born again, he cannot see eternal life," or "he cannot have eternal life." That is exactly what John is saying here. There's parallels all throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament that is exactly what Jesus intended for Nicodemus to hear. Because remember, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he believes strongly in this afterlife. In this afterlife. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. But when did they believe the resurrection was? Down the road somewhere. In the afterlife. But John and Jesus Christ himself are asserting here and begin to assert a truth in the Gospel of John that we see not as much in any of the other Gospels, that eternal life begins when? Now. Eternal life begins now. We talk about this word oftentimes, this word eschatology, this the word that means literally last things, or the study of last things. And today's vernacular really means the study of the end times. And we talk about this eschatology, and everyone gets so excited when we talk about the end times, that Jesus coming back, Jesus returning. We get so excited because that's when, really, eternal life, that's when our life is going to begin. And John says, no, there is what most scholars have termed here in John, what we call a realized eschatology. In other words, it begins now. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly right now. And this is what Jesus now is beginning to contrast the truth of Scripture with the views of the Pharisees. And he's going to start kind of rubbing Nicodemus the wrong way here. But he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And who does the birthing? Who gives birth? And John and Jesus will continue on. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This phrase, born again, can mean one of two things. It's translated, and I normally don't do this, does anybody's translation have born from above? It does. What translation is that?
The NIV has a note down at the bottom, born from above.
Born from above. And it could be born from above. But what does Nicodemus hear Jesus saying? Born from above? No, he hears him saying born again. Many scholars say, wait, this is probably born from above. Well, I would say no, that's not at all because what Jesus intended for Nicodemus to hear, because what Nicodemus heard was Jesus saying, in a very literal, physical sense, you must be born again. And to a Pharisee that thought in a very legalistic mind and very rarely allowed his mind to go into the spiritual things, heard him saying, you must enter into your mother's womb and be born again. And it's absurd. That's absurd. And that's exactly the almost the laugh you can hear in Nicodemus' voice when he says these very words. How can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? A very sarcastic tone to his voice that he's referring to Jesus. So now he thinks he's got Jesus kind of trapped a little bit, I think. He can't... Okay, maybe you're not from God because what you're saying is pretty out there. And Jesus answered, truly, truly. Oftentimes this is translated verily, verily, or really, literally means amen, amen. It means this double truly, this double amen that Jesus often gives is saying that what's about to come is very important. And what he says is this, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again, or born from above, to see the kingdom of God. And you must be born of water and the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. Now we're really getting kind of deep here. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, going back to my original question about being born again, who is the one who causes us to be born again? It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. And we must be born again. Let me ask you this one. None of us can remember the time when we were actually born. But does a child have any say whatsoever at the point of which he was born? Is there any will upon the child to say, you know what, I think it's time for me to be born? Of course not. That's absurd. This is the analogy that Jesus is drawing here. There is no doubt that you must be born. Just like you were born of your physical birth, you must be born of the Spirit of God. And that is that regeneration, that rebirth. Remember 2 weeks ago we talked about these four chapters from chapter 2 through chapter 5 in John that emphasize what Paul says when he says, all who are in Christ are a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. We are a brand new creation. Being born again, or being born from above, by the Spirit of God. I want to focus on verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. When John uses the word flesh, he is always, and I think we can say always when we look through the Gospel of John, speaking of the natural man, the sinful man. But that which is born of the flesh is flesh. If you remain fleshly, and that is all you are born of, you'll remain fleshly and sinful. But that which is born of the Spirit of God is spirit. And the NASB, and it should be, I believe, the first spirit here, that which is born of spirit, should be capitalized. It's referring to the proper Holy Spirit of God. And that which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit, lowercase. It's referring to us. But going back up, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we must be born by water and the Spirit. I mean, this is pretty deep. Very interesting here. Jesus is referring to one event. Some will try to make the analogy, and our good Baptist brethren may even say, some have said this, this is referring to our water baptism. You must be born of the water and then of the Spirit. Some of the Pentecostal, some of the more charismatic movements will refer to a baptism by the Spirit, water, and a baptism by the Spirit. That's not at all what this is referring to. Textually, this is referring to one event. One event. And what is that event? What is that event? Well, I think when we go on, we will see. We must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Some will say, by the way, that it's referring to a water, which often refers to the amniotic fluid, the physical birth. So you must have a physical birth, but you also must have a spiritual birth. But again, textually, this is only one event that occurs in our life at one point in time. Going back to verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And this is really what, to some degree, wraps it up for us. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Why would Jesus say this? Why would Jesus say, aren't you a teacher of Israel, Mr. Professor, Mr. Doctor? And you don't know what I'm talking about? You're a teacher of the law, a teacher of the Old Testament. Jesus is showing here his fulfillment of the Old Testament. And what's beautiful here is he attacks Nicodemus' theology on Nicodemus' home turf. To a Pharisee, what kind of puffs a Pharisee up? I know, I may not be good at many things, but I know the Old Testament Scripture. And Jesus is saying, I am making a direct reference to Scripture here, and it's going right over your head. So, you know, aren't you a teacher of law and you have no idea what I'm saying? It's almost not a sarcasm in Jesus' voice, but a very direct statement. So the question to us this morning is, what is Jesus referring to? He's talking about being born again and seeing the kingdom of God, being born of water and the Spirit and entering in the kingdom of God, and the Spirit blowing where it may, just like the wind does. It's important for us to note before we go to the Old Testament reference that in both the Hebrew and the Greek, Spirit is the same word for wind or for breath. And Jesus, one of the things Jesus is doing in this passage, is he's drawing this magnificent parallel between the Spirit of God and the wind. For we can see, do we ever see the wind? No, we can't see the wind. How many times have we used this to a lost friend of ours? They kind of ridicule our faith and we say, well, I can't see the wind, but I can sure see the effects of it. And I'm not sure where it originates, really. But I do see the effects of it. And the wind is free to move about where it may and do the work it may do. And I can see the Grand Canyon or see many geological wonders that are caused by the wind and stand in awe of them, but I can't see the wind unless there's maybe something in it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying the wind is free, just as the Spirit is free. But it also is the word for the breath. It's also the word for the breath. It says that the breath of God gives us life, and that breath is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says this. He says, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 37. And chapter 36 says this, and I am reading from 36, verses 24 through 27. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, my Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." It's interesting that here Yahweh says through his prophet, "I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Why do we observe the precepts and the ordinances of God? It's because he has not only enabled us to do it, but just as he says here in chapter 36, he will cause us to. He will cause us to walk in his ways. He will make us holy. He will sanctify us. He will purify us. But here we see the two words, water and spirit. With the water in the Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, there's this idea of cleansing from all unrighteousness. And with the spirit, or the breath of God, there is life. And this goes directly, and this is the direct reference, I believe, that Jesus is referring to. Unless you're born of water, in other words, unless you are cleansed from all your unrighteousness, from your filthiness, and unless you're born of water and of spirit, in other words, unless my spirit gives you life, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting, one of the commentators that I read noted, he's not commanding here Nicodemus, be born again. Be ye born again. That's not what he's doing. He's simply stating what the truth is and what must occur in order for one to enter into the kingdom of God. Because the Pharisees were absolutely obsessed with this eternal kingdom that was somewhere far away, and they were obsessed with what it took for them to, right now, to do to ensure by their works that they could enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, you've got it all wrong. There is nothing you can do. Nothing. For some of us, and for possibly many of the Pharisees, that angered them immensely. What do you mean there's nothing? I could, there's got to be at least something. This is what's often referred to, and I believe I've heard Mike refer to it in the Perspectives course. This is what's referred to as the monergistic act of God. Mono being one, energeo meaning working. One working of God, there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. God, by his grace, breathes life into us. And the very next chapter in Ezekiel, I believe in the most beautiful and perfect way in all of Scripture, reveals this to us. It's a long passage. I want to read verses 1 through 14. And this is probably Ezekiel's most well-known prophecy. Many have probably heard it. Some maybe haven't. Referring to the Valley of Dry Bones. "The hand of the Lord was upon me," Ezekiel says, "and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them and round about them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry." They'd been there for a long time. Not only was there no flesh on them, this was not just a recently deceased body. These were bones that had been dead, decomposed, and it was all that was left were dry bones in this valley. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Again, he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." What is the word of the Lord? The word of the Lord, remember, is the imperishable seed that brings about the salvation of men. Thus says the Lord to the bones. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, or spirit, depending upon your translation, breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will pull sinews on you, make flesh grow on you, grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am Lord, and you may know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then, and that is very important, he's prophesying as he commands, and do they come to life? No, they don't come to life. They just go bone to bone, and they get flesh. So you have an corpse, by our definition at this point. No longer are they bones, it's merely a corpse. Then he said to them, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain, and they will come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." It's a reference to the nation of Israel, or to the true Israel, that is the church today. It's fascinating. Who was the one that gave life to the dry bones? It was the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yahweh. But what was the means by which God used to do His will? It was His servant, Ezekiel, was it not? He prophesied the wormwood forth. And as he prophesied, that was the means by which these bones came to life. Because it was the Spirit of God at that point that actually breathed the breath of life into them. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know I am Yahweh your God." This is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. I am in control. And unless you are born, washed of your iniquities by water, and born through the breath of life of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What does this tell us today? Some may say, well, it tells us absolutely nothing if there's nothing we can do. It causes us, and it should bring us to our knees, of the holiness and the majesty of God, who brings life into us by the breath of the Spirit. The wind blows where it may, and we don't know where it comes from. But it will accomplish its purposes. When we speak of regeneration always preceding faith, when we are born again by the Spirit of God, we have no choice but to what? Exercise faith. Because at that point we can see. At that point we can see. When we're born, we can see. This is what Jesus is saying. And for us as believers today, this is the truth of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. John chapter 3 is the heart of the gospel. And it's going to be very important for next week when we study the passage, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." What is the context? He's speaking to a Pharisee. A Pharisee who believed that eternal salvation for him was all but wrapped up He was a Pharisee, after all. Not only that, he was from the nation of Israel. But Jesus says, no, for God so loved the world. Contextually, he's saying, Nicodemus, God loved everyone, not just you, but the entire world, without distinction of race. It's a powerful truth that we must proclaim, that we must affirm, and in so doing, God is glorified. And when we proclaim this truth, when we understand the nature of this truth, that God has ordained the ends, but He's ordained the means, we say this all the time here. It frees us, but it should motivate us to go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. None of us should be waiting for a Sunday night when we go out on visitation. That's how it should be if we understand the truth of this word. That it is the greatest privilege that we have to be the means by which salvation is brought to man. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we love you and we praise you and we worship you. We thank you for your word, for your Old and your New Testament. And Father, we thank you that you have given it to us, preserved it for us, that we can know you and your character. Father, again, I pray that your Spirit would blow fresh here this morning and throughout this church body each and every day. Father, I pray that your Spirit would draw us to your throne, that we may fall at your feet, worship you, honor you, obey you, love you, and know you. Father, I pray that again this morning as we leave this place, that we would see a glimpse of you that we may never have seen before. And Father, that we would be truly changed people. We pray this in the name and the authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.